Good morning, New Hope Church. Glad that you are here and ready to look at God's Word together. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 17 in just a minute. I'll direct you to that. Maybe you have a Bible with you, hard copy or electronic. If you don't own a Bible, we have free Bibles in the atrium in the back. We'd love for you to take a copy of God's Word with you when you leave today. Best thing you can own. Love for you to have God's Word with you. So a couple details before we get into that I would love to share with you, and then we're going to pray together in just a moment. Specifically related to back in the atrium, there are some tables back there, and those tables will be occupied by people who lead various ministries here at the church after this service. And they would love to talk to you about women's ministry, men's ministry, student ministry, children's ministry, all those different areas that you can get plugged into. So if you're new here and you're looking for a way to get connected, you might want to talk to some of those table leaders back there. And if you've been here a while and you're wondering, how do I get plugged into some of those studies? This is your chance. You can talk to them after this service. And then also, here's the second thing I wanted to catch you up on. It's been a few weeks since we've had a financial update on where we're at with phase two. So I want you to see this slide on the screen. And we're now at $7,316,000. So how fabulous is that? Amazing. You might remember it was only like 3 weeks ago we were at $6.4 million. It keeps climbing. There's 324 families who have now signed on to say, I want to be committed to this. So if you're interested or you're not sure what I'm talking about, there's a table in the back in the atrium that has the packets for phase two, and it's related to the expansion that we're talking about doing here at the facility. Again, a reminder, there will be a vote coming up this fall so that we can talk about that together as a congregation and more details at that time. Well, I'm excited to get into this, and then we have communion this morning. Wonderful. Well, it's kind of like you stayed up too late watching a game last night. Okay, we have communion this morning. How excited are you? Yeah, that's great, right? When you were watching the games last night, you either went to bed very happy, or depending on which game you went watching, you went to bed very sad. I'm assuming a lot of you went to bed happy because you watched your team win. So that's great. Get that off your mind now. I'm going to look at God's Word. Okay. So I'm going to take you into 2 Kings 17, and it's kind of rooted in that last song that we did. I asked Derek a couple months ago to use that song, Awakening, this morning, because it was written by Chris Tomlin in 2010, 2012, somewhere around there, and it's based on Psalm 57. And David at that point is in a cave, he's running from the enemy. He's hiding out, and he says to God, I get my refuge in the shadow of your wings that spread over me. You are my protector. And he goes on to explain that he could become complacent and forgetting about how glorious God is. Of course, none of us ever become complacent about God, do we? No, it's never a problem for us. It's a constant problem. Constantly we become complacent about God's goodness, his grace, his mercy, his patience with us. Has God been patient with you this week? I know he's been patient with me. He's patient with every one of us. That's what we're going to look at in 2 Kings 17 this morning. Well, Chris Tomlin ends that song and ends the glorification of what's captured by David in Psalm 57 by saying, it's your glory. It's all about you, God. Your glory is above all the earth. Help me not to be complacent about that. I'm going to challenge you right now to take a moment before I join you in prayer to take 60, 90, 120 seconds, whatever. Pray. Talk to the Father about whatever's on your heart right now, privately, quietly in your seat. And then I'll join you in prayer. Well, let's go to the Father right now. Heavenly Father, I come to you on behalf of all the souls that are part of this service. There's so many watching right now the broadcast and so many in this auditorium, yet you know every one of us individually. And you know every care and concern that's on our heart. As we give those things over to you, Father, I ask that you would help us to get things off our mind. Help us to set aside scores of football games and problems in the workplace, complications at home, even what we'll be doing this afternoon. To set all that aside, to focus on you in this moment, we pray that you would awaken our souls to the majesty of who you are. And through that, Father, cause us to get a new view of how you see us and how we should see you. So we surrender this time to you right now, asking that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would teach us, you would guide us, you would shepherd us, you would disciple us, conform us to your purposes. We pray for that in the majestic name of Jesus, our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. God is exceedingly patient, beyond our wildest dreams. A patience that exceeds our comprehension, Scripture says. Moses was in the midst of a conversation with God on Mount Sinai, and he asked God to show himself, because Moses said, I just want one thing. I just want to see you. God said, you can't do that or you'll incinerate. You'll burn up. But what I'll do is I'll pass by you, and when I pass by you, I'll put my hand over your face, and I'll put my glory on display. So when God does that, Moses is hidden in the cleft of a rock. God puts his hand over Moses and just allows him to drink in the glory of God as God passes by. But what Moses did not expect is what God does next. And in the midst of that, he begins to profess this. Exodus 34, verse 6, look on the screen. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." Exodus 34 is God's way of saying, I am patient way beyond what you can comprehend. His patience far exceeds ours. Yet, there is a moment in time when God himself says, it will be enough already. I will have had enough. So he says, my patience is exceedingly great, but also judgment is inevitably coming. Look with me on the screen, verse 7, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he, God, Yahweh, will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There will be a price for rebellion against God. And Moses understood that. You might be new here to church and you've just come in for the first time and you're thinking, wow, he's talking about judgment already? What did I walk into? Well, welcome to New Hope. Glad that you're here. We're not afraid of the hard things here. We hit the hard things head on. Moses understood that God is both exceedingly patient yet exceedingly just. So there has to be a judgment. So he understood that that limit to God's patience could cost him. So on the backside of God's statement, on the side of Mount Sinai, Moses begins to plead with God and says, I got a really obstinate people on my hands. Would you please not abandon us? Would you forgive our iniquity? Would you forgive our sin? This is the way we behave, unfortunately. Pick it up in verse 9. Oh Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. To which God responds, yes, I will do that, Moses. I will forgive your sin. I will forgive all your iniquity. I will walk alongside you. I will join you. And I will do astounding things among you that will amaze people. And you're going to get a really great promised land out of this deal. I'm going to do all of those things for you. But hear me on this, Moses. They had better not chase after other gods, small g. They had better not abandon me or live like they can have it both ways, So God says it this way, Exodus 34, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So God warns Moses, if these people apostatize, meaning turn around and go the opposite direction, he will remove them from the land. He will go all Deuteronomy 28 on them. If you haven't read that before, you might want to read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, for a while, they do really good. The nation actually does the things that God had laid down for them to do pretty well. And God, as a result, prospered them. He incredibly blessed them, really blessed them. But over time, they did what humans do. They became very complacent about God's attributes, especially they became complacent about God's patience. I don't know if you've ever done it, but I know I've done it. Have you ever taken God's patience for granted? That's something you might want to address. God, help me to understand your patience. In their world, to the degree that some of them concluded, you know what? God doesn't really care about sin. We've done some sinful things, and he hasn't judged us, so maybe God just winks at sin. Like, I'll leave him alone. Maybe he'll leave me alone. And that attitude carried on for years until things went south and a day of reckoning arrived, which takes us to 2 Kings chapter 17, and it is one of the most remarkable passages in all of the Old Testament, especially among the kings. Now, mind you, what you're about to see comes right on the heels of Jonah going to Nineveh, like we studied in the last couple weeks. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. Look on the screen, you'll see verse 1. "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah," remember that's the southern half of the divided kingdom, "Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria," that's the northern kingdom, "and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him." Pause there for just a minute. So he's bad, but he's not as bad as the other guys. So Scripture's laying it out very clear. This guy's evil, but he's just not quite up there as the ones before him. Well, we get verse 3 then. "Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him," and that is a game changer. Last time we were together, and the time before that, we talked about Jonah and his encounter with the great sea monster. And as a result, Jonah went to Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria, as I explained to you. That likely happened somewhere between 780 BC and 760 BC. And as a result of Jonah going there, we read last week that Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, did repent. And they actually turned towards God. They backed down. Now, fast forward from the days of Jonah, and it becomes very apparent that Assyria as a nation was considerably less violent for a window of time. For a period of time, for about 25 to 35 years, historians are not sure exactly, but they became much less extreme in their violence. Now, eventually, successive generations move back towards extreme violence. We'll get back to that in just a moment. What I need to do to help you appreciate this is to give you a very brief history on the Assyrian Empire. I'm just going to generalize broadly. Hopefully, this matches up with what you learned in school. The first image that I want to show you that you'll see on the screen is of what artists believe Nineveh looked like. If you go to Mosul today in northern Iraq and you go to the Tigris River, on the opposite side of Mosul on the Tigris River, you'll find an archaeological dig where they are uncovering the city of Nineveh. Based on all of the findings that archaeologists are coming across, they can pretty much envision what this thing used to look like, with massive walls, and the engineers diverted water in canal systems to go inside the city to deliver goods, like water taxis. They're very, very prosperous at what they did. A really expansive empire, and as you learned last week, filled with warlords. It was the world's first true empire. But something extraordinarily abnormal happens right around 780 BC in the 8th century. Somewhere within this window of 780 to 760 BC, as a nation, Assyria suddenly stops going to war. They've been expanding aggressively for a long, long time. Lots and lots of conquests. But suddenly, if you look at the wider geographical, geopolitical picture, not just the Bible, but many sources say, for some reason, the Assyrian Empire stopped expanding. And it was really quite unusual. In the 8th century, Assyrians hit what archaeologists call a period of stagnation. Interestingly, it matches up precisely with the time when Jonah arrived in the city. And Jonah called them to repent. Now, scientists who study this, archaeologists, they can't quite explain, if they don't have a biblical view, why in the world did these guys stop expanding? Why did they back down? Why were they not so violent? And then suddenly they stopped going to war. Now, mind you, this is really important because for 41 years previously, 41 times, every single year, every single king had led them out to conquer other nations. And then it stops for a window. Until a few other kings come on the throne, three successive kings later ended the period of stagnation. The first one to come on was Tilgath-Pileser III. You'll be tested on that after the service today, so keep track of that. So he began skirmishes, and he began launching what we would say little battles against surrounding nations. Eventually, he died, and he was replaced by a guy by the name of Shalmaneser. And Shalmaneser has a specific small country in his crosshairs who is south of him, and he launches an assault with a full-on battle. Pick it up again in verse 3. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea. Remember, he's the king of Israel, who had sent messengers to So, he's a pharaoh in Egypt, to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. That is a bad day when the king of Assyria throws you in the dungeon. But he's not done yet. Now it gets really ugly, verse 5. Then the king of Assyria, we're talking about Shalmaneser, invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. Pause there for just a moment. 6 years or 6 months of siege warfare is bad enough. Causes starvation throughout the city. 1 year of siege warfare is catastrophic. But 3 years, for 3 years, he laid siege to Israel. And he totally broke their spirit and broke their will. It was absolutely horrible. So we get verse 5, finish out, and besieged it 3 years. In verse 6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Helah, Habar, on the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Gozan, this particular river, is a tributary to the Euphrates River. This is explaining to us how Shalmaneser became the bad boy that all of his predecessors had been and began launching assaults again. And as a result, according to the Bible, the 10 northern tribes of Israel fell in 722 BC, exactly as God had warned 700 years earlier when he talked to Moses. When he said, if you abandon me, if you leave me, I will remove you from the land. There will be a judgment that will fall. But look at this through God's point of view. For 700 years plus, God the Heavenly Father has been watching this nation follow him and then walk away. And follow him and then walk away. And follow him and walk away. Not being able to dedicate themselves to God, causing 700 years of pain for God. The perfect, loving Heavenly Father, who has never done them anything wrong, is now hurt severely because his own have abandoned him and have disregarded him after all he's done for them. And the end result that you come up with is 2 Kings 17. Because God has now used the Assyrian Empire as his rod of discipline against Israel. and he allows them to be captured and to be hauled away into captivity inside of Assyria. Mind you, where they're being taken is very, very prosperous. These people are on the cutting edge of technology. I would challenge you later today, look up the British Museum in London, and they have one of the world's finest displays of the Assyrian Empire on record. They have all kinds of artifacts. You'll be fascinated to see. Just the palace doors alone, amazing that they could build it in that era. You'll have to see the pictures to appreciate what I'm describing here, but the water canals that you just saw on the screen in that image, that's nothing compared to the zoos that they had within the city, these amazing gardens that they had built, just a tiny part of their advancements. The next image you're going to see on the screen is of the king, Shalmaneser, going out not to battle, but going out to fight lions. Apparently, they had these wildlife parks that you could go to and purchase a ticket, like you would purchase a ticket to go to a football game. They purchased tickets where they could go watch the king of their nation fight lions. And he was never beat. He was really good at what he did, but he did it from a chariot. Well, this is part of what this image is capturing. In the 5th century AD, the historian Xenophon recorded that Nineveh's city walls that were still seen at that time were 60 feet high, 45 feet wide, and super, super impressive. The palace alone is absolutely stunning. But you and I have to remember that Israel is being taken there as slaves, a subjugated nation, hauled away because of the wrath of God against them in order to teach them a lesson. And they are now being subjugated to be remade into the likeness of Assyria. This next image that you see up on the screen is actually of Jews being led into captivity. Remarkably, of the stone panels that they're unearthing in Nineveh to this day, many granite stone panels with artwork like this. This one shows Semitic people dressed in Hebrew clothing being led down into a dungeon, so that it would remind everyone, Assyria is a powerful empire. We conquer nations and we put them into slavery. There is a reason that Nineveh is described as a bloody city in the Bible. And I need to show you this from the book of Nahum to help you understand what I'm talking about. This is the prophecy of Nahum, chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. He's talking about Nineveh. Completely full of lies and pillage, her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping of horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. This and so much more is what awaits the enemies of the Assyrian Empire. And they were masters at keeping their empire together through fear and horrible extreme terror. Which leaves a student of the Bible to ask the question, why does God allow the nation of Israel to be captured by barbarians like them? Even if they are a little bit nicer barbarians for 30 years, they're still brutal people. How could this happen? Well, it's absolutely great. I love it. It makes my job so much easier when the Bible actually answers a question like I just asked. Look with me on the screen at verse 7. Now, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they, there's the answer. Here it is. They had feared other gods, small g, and walked in the custom of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And this, church, is why chapter 17 of 2 Kings is transformative in the Old Testament. Stunningly, in the history of all the kings, we see now that something has unfolded, that this generation that you're reading about here, they finally did something that had not been done by previous generations. They pushed God too far. God had said, there's a point when my patience will run out. If you read chapter 17 a little bit later today, this will help you. I won't do it now. We're not going to get into it all, but let me just give you a couple of examples. What you're going to find is some really grievous things. Here's the samples. Verse 11, they did evil things provoking the Lord. Verse 16, they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God. Verse 17, they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. And that's talking about child sacrifice. What nation on earth would kill its babies? Yet that's exactly what this is describing. You caused your children, your sons and your daughters, to pass through the fire. You burned them alive. So, verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. And that's down in the southern kingdom. So God, finally, after 700 years, plus, hits the point when he says, enough already. I'm done. No more. And judgment arrives and destruction ensues. Now, you and I began a few minutes ago by seeing that God said of himself, he is astoundingly patient, but also that he does not mess around. He himself says there is a moment when his patience will be exhausted. Well, ultimately in chapter 17, God's judgment comes down to one specific thing. And here it is. I want you to get it from chapter 17, verse 7. They had feared other gods. So the gods of this world controlled their heart. The gods of popularity, the gods of cultural approval, the gods who would let them do whatever they wanted to do, small g. See, just like our generation today, in their generation, they are greatly influenced by other nations, other people groups, other cultures, who said, our gods, small g, are the gods that you should follow after, and they'll let you do whatever you want. So they chased after those other gods, these popular gods. Even though the Lord God, Yahweh, said, don't you do that. Now, if you've been at New Hope for any length of time, you know this word that's coming up on the screen. It's in your notes this morning. It's this word, Yahweh. You recognize it as the word fear. It's talking about somebody being moved to this point where they're absolutely in dread. Throughout the Bible, you find this word used over and over and over again. Most notably, Jesus uses it regularly in his conversations. Here it is for you from Luke 12, verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Ultimately, God will destroy in hell those who reject him. And I know that that's not popular to say. In today's culture, many would say, I can't believe you just said that. That's so unkind to say something like that. I would tell you it's unkind not to. It's unkind not to warn someone when they're in danger of the fires of hell. Put it against the backdrop of chapter 17. In chapter 17, the very people to whom God had given so much opportunity, as a whole, they abandoned God. And instead of fearing the one who could put them in hell, they latched themselves onto the one thing that could do nothing for them except lead them astray. These false gods, the gods of culture, what Jesus calls the wide gate, not the narrow gate. Now, very likely, this is not news to you. You're in church on a Sunday morning when it's beautiful outside. You could be any place. So it's likely not news to most of you if you know the Bible. But here's what it does do for us this morning. What it does do for us is it echoes what the New Testament writers captured of our tendencies to become complacent about God's greatest attributes. Among those I'm emphasizing for you this morning, his attribute of patience. Paul wrote about this exact same thing in Romans chapter 2. Look with me on the screen. Verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul's writing, God is still perfectly patient. He is awesomely patient for really great reasons, because that very attribute allows those who are perishing the time that they need to be brought to faith in Jesus. It's not just Paul. Peter writes about this exact same thing. He says God's perfect patience is actually the reason why Jesus hasn't returned yet. God's patience over millennia is the reason why Jesus delays. Look with me, 2 Peter 3:8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is what, church? Is patient. Like 10 of you are paying attention. Okay. The Lord is what towards you? Patient. Patient. God is patient toward us. But watch where Peter goes with this. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Watch the counter, though. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So Peter's emphasizing the astounding patience of God. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He's waiting. He's waiting. But at the same time, he anchors it against the reality that there is a judgment. And Peter just reminded us, judgment day is real. If you're in rebellion against God, you're going to face the judgment of God. Now, by far, God's exceptional display of patience is absolutely manifested in Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the greatest model of the patience of God. First of all, he took on human flesh, and then he endured living with us. Can you imagine how hard that must have been? Putting up with humans, only to have those same humans that he made turn on him. And then he patiently submitted to sacrificing his own life on the cross in order to accomplish our redemption. How amazing is our God? That is patience on display. Well, like any other attribute of God, his patience far surpasses ours. So it boggles our mind when we try and think of God having patience like us, because we have short fuses. God does not. So it's Jesus himself who reminds us of something about the Assyrian Empire. Look with me on the screen, verse 41, Matthew 12. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So in one sentence, Jesus just said, there is a judgment. And it is real, but there's also forgiveness in God. And the question humanity finds itself asking, especially on mornings like this when you're about to take communion, the question that haunts us is this: will I be found righteous? Will I be found righteous and avoid eternal punishment in hell when I stand before God? Well, here's a reality for you. Because of Jesus, you can be seen as righteous and escape hell. Praise God for that. It is because of him. So the one thing that will keep you from hell is Jesus Christ our Lord. Fabulous. That's why he said something greater than Jonah is here. If you personally have never declared Jesus Christ as your Savior, perhaps it's because you've never really understood the gospel. So here it is in a nutshell for you, because we're about to take communion, and if you're new to church, you're going to watch people lift a cup and lift bread, and they're doing that to remember what Jesus did for us. So here's the nutshell. In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided that because mankind would be in rebellion against him, that we would have to be rescued. So God the Son agreed to be the sacrifice for all of us, to come to earth, to take on flesh, to die on the cross and pay the price for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And the proof that God accepted the payment is that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So that's why you can't just believe in the crucifixion. You have to also believe in the resurrection. And because he was resurrected, he said, I'm coming again, and I will get those who belong to me and bring them to myself. And in the meantime, we wait and we wait and we wait. If you've never prayed for Jesus to be your Savior and take away your sins, you can do it right now in the quietness of your seat. If you're wondering if you are actually a believer, I wrote a little pamphlet that's out on the table in the atrium. It says, how do I know that I'm really saved? Grab one, take it with you today when you leave. Read through it. But I know that the majority of people here I'm talking to are already believers in Jesus Christ. And you likely are asking yourself, especially as things go wrong in your week this last week, and they will go wrong in your week this upcoming week, you're saying to yourself, how much longer do I have to wait? How long until this broken world is fixed? How long till there's restoration? And then you have to remember, that's right, God is patient. He's not willing for any to perish. So he endures human behavior because our God is exceedingly patient. So in this time of waiting for his return, we trust because we know that God is infinitely in control and he is infinitely good and he loves us, every one of us. But when he says, enough already, it won't be one moment too soon. And it won't be one moment too late. It'll be exactly when God says, it's time. So he's coming again. My question for you is, are you ready? Are you ready for his return or for your going to see him? That's what you need to deal with. This moment right now in which we're about to take communion is rooted in Jesus' own warnings about that return and Paul clarifying for us why we celebrate communion. I'm going to read to you just a paragraph from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those of you who regularly go to New Hope, you'll know this is really familiar stuff. But understand, in the midst of this paragraph, Paul is doing exactly what we just talked about. Watch what I mean by this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Chances are really good that if you grew up in church, you've heard that hundreds and hundreds of times. Paul's writing that to the church at Corinth, and they had heard it over and over and over again. They knew it forwards and backwards. But Paul adds in verse 26 and verse 27, and this is what he says in verse 26. For, pay attention, church, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So every time you lift the cup and every time you lift the bread, you're saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he was resurrected and that he's coming again. If you are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is for you. Because God says this belongs to you. As a reminder, that's why Paul gives this massive warning in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So at New Hope, our custom is to give you time. If you would like some time to talk to the Heavenly Father about where you're at in relationship right now, anything that's on your heart, examine yourself. When you're ready, come up to one of the tables. They're across the front here. You can go to any table you would like, and there's tables in the atrium. Pick up the cup. It's a two-cup system, and take it back to your seat. Hold it, and then I will talk you through the rest, but this time right now is for you to talk to your Heavenly Father. Thank you, guys. That was really beautiful. Wait just a minute. There's a few people in line yet. If you're physically able, would you stand with me? Just a reminder, as always, if you need to talk with somebody about these things we've discussed, I'm always available down here in the front. If we haven't met yet, I'd love to meet you. And if you would like, you can go to the prayer room over there. There'll be people to pray with you, that large brown door over on the side. I want to remind you also that we don't do what we're about to do to be saved. It's because we are saved, correct? It's because of what Jesus did. Taking communion doesn't make you any more saved. Jesus gave us this as a reminder of what he did for us. On the night that he was betrayed, he held up bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same meal, he held up the cup. His third cup, we understand, the cup that Jesus used to say, "This is the blood of my covenant, a new covenant with you. When you do this in remembrance of me." Father, I thank you for the witness of all these many souls who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're willing to say to the person on their right and on their left that they belong to you. More importantly, that you died for us, that you saved us, and that you're coming again one day. We praise you for the witness that took place here and for the reminder. I pray that as you watch us go out and take on our week, that your hand of blessing will be on us. You'll use us for the advancement of your kingdom. Help us with that patience issue, Father, that we would model you better. We pray this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.